The Old Testament lesson this morning, please stand, is from the book of Numbers, chapter 17. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and get 12 staffs from them, one from the leader of each of their ancestral tribes. Write the name of each man on his staff. On the staff of Levi, write Aaron's name. For there must be one staff for the head of each ancestral tribe. Place them in the tent of meeting, in front of the testimony, where I meet with you. The staff belonging to the man I choose will sprout, and I will rid myself of this constant grumbling against you by the Israelites." So Moses spoke to the Israelites, and their leaders gave him 12 staffs, one for the leader of each of their ancestral tribes, and Aaron's staff was among them. Moses placed the staffs before the Lord in the tent of the testimony. The next day, Moses entered the tent of the testimony and saw that Aaron's staff, which represented the house of Levi, had not only sprouted, but had budded, blossomed, and produced almonds. And then Moses brought out all the staffs from the Lord's presence to all the Israelites. They looked at them, and each man took his own staff. The Lord said to Moses, "Put back Aaron's staff in front of the testimony, to be kept as a sign to the rebellious. This will put an end to their grumbling against me, so that they will not die." Moses did just as the Lord commanded him. The Israelites said to Moses, "We will die. We are lost. We are lost. Anyone who even comes near the tabernacle of the Lord will die. Are we all going to die?" Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament reading for this Lord's Day is taken from the book of Hebrews, verses 1 through 10. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampshade, the table, and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant. The Ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the Ark were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people, which had been committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed, as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we might understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
The ground opened up and swallowed the rebel Korah and his followers, Dathan and Abiram, their families, and all their possessions. The people of Israel were absolutely terrified. And then fire came down from heaven and consumed the 250 very prominent individuals who had joined with Korah and who were offering incense outside the tent of meeting. Upon seeing that very public display of God's displeasure, the people of Israel's fear only increased. But sadly, the sight of God's judgment upon these rebels created fear and terror among the Israelites, but did nothing to turn the people back to God. Indeed, it is increasingly clear that the account of Israel's time in the wilderness, that the hearts of the people of Israel are beginning to grow hard toward the things of the Lord. The people are afraid because they saw the power of God mediated through Moses and Aaron, but they saw that power as a kind of magical power exercised by two mere mortals against innocent men such as Korah, who dared to challenge their authority. And therefore, even though the people of Israel were terrified, almost immediately after witnessing God's judgment come upon this disobedient people, the Israelites began grumbling against God yet again. It will take another kind of miraculous sign for the people to turn back to God. It will take a sign of life. Now, this morning we are resuming our series, I Will Be Your God and You Will Be My People, and we'll continue this series, which is focused upon the history of the covenant, until the story of redemption takes us up to the beginning of the book of Joshua and Israel's entrance into the land of promise. And at that point, we'll break from that series and we'll turn to a study of the Gospel of Mark, a series that should take us through much of the next year. Now, recall that when we took a break from our series some weeks ago, we were in Numbers 13 and 14, and we read of how the people of Israel had come to the very outskirts of the land of promise, Canaan, only to doubt that God would actually give to Israel that which he'd promised to give them. And so while sparing the nation from total destruction, instead God directed the people back out into the wilderness of the Sinai, where they would wander for the next 40 years. Now while the promised land was every bit as bountiful as God had indicated, many of the Israelites saw the presence of the Canaanites and the Amalekites and the Nephilim in the land as a reason to doubt that God could actually keep his promise to Israel to give them that which he'd promised. Recall that two of the scouts sent out to reconnoiter the land of promise, Caleb and Joshua. They believed that God would help Israel defeat these mighty warriors. That was the response of faith. But the other 10 scouts thought that the presence of Israel's enemies in the land was too much for Israel and for Israel's God to overcome. That is the response of unbelief. And sadly, as you know, unbelief prevailed. The 10 scouts spread fear and an attitude of defeat among the people to justify their own lack of faith. Now add to this the fact that the people of God were constantly complaining about the manna he graciously sent them, as well as grumbling out loud. The Hebrew text says they were wailing. They were grumbling about why it was supposedly that God had led them out into the desert only to let them die. And so some of the people rebelled against Moses, declaring that it would be better to go back to Egypt and live a life of slavery rather than to wander around in this God-forsaken place only to die. In this rebellion against Moses, we see the root cause of Israel's present distress in the wilderness. You know, at the end of the day, this really isn't about Moses. Rather, the people of Israel simply did not believe God's covenant promise to give Israel the land to make them a great people and a great nation. And when they must walk by faith and not by sight, unbelief overcomes any remnant of the hope and the joy they had when they first left Egypt and embarked on that journey to the promised land. And so as the people of Israel become weary, as they lose sight of the promise, Moses becomes the object of their frustration and their anger. But meanwhile, in his office as covenant mediator, Moses makes intercession for the people. And in this, Moses prefigures the work of Christ. We learn that God heard Moses' prayer and relented from destroying the entire nation, but nevertheless, God brought judgment on this disobedient people by preventing that generation then living from entering into the land of promise. 40 years will pass before Israel will enter the land of Canaan, and only Caleb and Joshua and their descendants will live long enough to enter that land and enjoy its bounty. Because of their unbelief, the others will wander in the wilderness for 40 years. But their descendants will see the realization of the promise because God is faithful to his covenant even when his people are not. God will give Israel the land. God will make them a great nation. He will make them a great people. Now, the crushing news that the people were leaving the desert of Paran, which is on the outskirts of Canaan, and were heading back out into the wilderness, created the greatest crisis to date in Israel's history. It's not long before a man named Korah, who was from the tribe of Levi, and therefore a member of the priestly tribe, along with certain Reubenites, including Dathan and Abiram, and 250 other well-known leaders from among a people, it's not long before they stage an open revolt against Moses and his brother Aaron, who is Israel's high priest. Led by Korah, these men challenge both Moses' authority as covenant mediator and Aaron's calling as high priest, and they sought to have Korah named the new leader of Israel. Now, while it's not stated in the text, it is implied that all those who joined with Korah would themselves be named as priests. They'd replace the Levites, who had been called by God to serve in this priestly capacity. Now, this isn't just an expression of dissatisfaction with Moses' leadership. It's a rejection of that order that God himself instituted among the people so that he might dwell in their midst and yet at the same time protect them from his own majesty and holiness. Now, knowing that God's judgment was about to fall upon the entire nation, Moses sought the Lord yet again, falling face down before him. Moses then issues Korah and his followers a little challenge. All of the men involved, including Aaron, are to bring their censers. A censer is an incense burner. They're to bring them to the tent of meeting. And when the glory of the Lord appears, Moses ordered everyone to move away from Korah and his followers. As we read in Numbers chapter 16, verses 28 through 30. By the way, you might want to be turning in your Bibles because we will pick up verse 41 in Numbers 16. Then Moses said, "This is how you will know that the Lord has sent me to do all these things, and that it was not my idea. If these men die a natural death and experience only what happens to men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about something totally new, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them with everything that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the grave, then you will know that these men have treated the Lord with contempt." As soon as Moses uttered the words, the ground broke open and swallowed Korah, his entire household and possessions, along with that of his Reubenite followers. The 250 men brought their censers to the tent, presumably expecting to leave that morning as priests. They are immediately consumed by fire that came from heaven in the presence of all Israel. The bronze censers that these men brought with them were heated in a forge and then hammered into sheets to be placed as an overlay over the top of the altar, which was a perpetual reminder to those who claim that Yahweh is their God, but who reject his word and who don't believe his promise. As we read in verse 40 of Numbers 16, this was to remind the Israelites that no one except a descendant of Aaron should come to burn incense before the Lord, or he would become like Korah and his followers. The priesthood is a divine calling. It is not a position of power or prestige sought by those motivated solely by personal ambition. Now, keeping Korah's rebellion in mind is necessary when we turn to our text this morning so that we can understand the sheer audacity of the words we read beginning in Numbers 16:41. The next day, as if the ground swallowed up Korah and his followers, the whole Israelite community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. "You have killed the Lord's people," they said. Now, although God has repeatedly vindicated his servant Moses, he's heard Moses' prayers of intercession for his people and relented from bringing destruction upon the entire nation, the people still blame Moses for their troubles. And even though it's Yahweh who brought Korah's rebellion to a rather screeching halt, the people insist upon identifying the rebels as, quote, God's people. Korah and his followers are heroes to the Israelites because they're willing to challenge Moses. And in that, we see how far Israel has fallen. I mean, witnessing God's awesome power in an act of judgment with their own eyes. Amazingly, the people attribute that to Moses, as though Moses is some kind of a miracle worker who uses his power to keep his position of authority as leader of the nation. Now, this is not an act of forgetfulness on the part of the Israelites. It is an act of out-and-out defiance against Yahweh because of what happened to Korah and his followers the day before. Sadly, beloved, this is the clearest indication yet of how far unbelief has spread throughout the entire nation and how close the entire nation is to being wiped out by God's just wrath. The point is that if we are blind to the things of God, whether they be manifested visibly in the form of blessing or curse, we're not going to understand, period. God graciously gives Israel manna, which is bread from heaven, and they complain about it. God promises them the land of Canaan, and yet they don't think Yahweh can defeat the Nephilim or the Amalekites, even though they've already beaten the Amalekites once. God brings immediate and public judgment upon those who rebel against his divinely appointed mediator and priest. And instead of fearing Yahweh, what do the people do? They blame Moses for killing their heroes. Apart from the eyes of faith, it is impossible to discern either God's will or understand the meaning of these spiritual things. Because the people don't believe the promise, they have no hope. And so the journey through the wilderness to the promised land is nothing but a long walk through an ugly and hostile desert. The promised land is nothing but a mirage. If only they stayed in Egypt, at least they'd have had vegetables. Now, this level of unbelief places the entire nation in jeopardy. According to verse 42, the sign that God's judgment was about to fall upon Israel once again is suddenly manifest over the top of the tent of meeting. But when the assembly gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron and turned toward the tent of meeting, suddenly the cloud covered and the glory of the Lord appeared. God will vindicate his servants yet again. Sinners cannot stand in the presence of a holy God unless God's wrath is turned aside. Now, seeing the glory cloud and fearing what's about to come, we read in verses 43 through 45, "Then Moses and Aaron went up to the front of the tent of meeting, and the Lord said to Moses, 'Get away from this assembly so I can put an end to them at once.' And they fell face down." Moses and Aaron fall face down. And so while Moses makes intercession for the people, falling before the Lord, he also took immediate action. Moses knows what's about to happen. Not only does Moses tell Aaron to get away from the people because God's judgment is sure to come, Moses instructs Aaron to make atonement for the people, to turn aside God's righteous anger. And so in what follows, Aaron clearly establishes the independence of the role of Israel's high priest and the priesthood as something distinct from Moses' role as covenant mediator. Because through his actions, Aaron will now point the people of Israel ahead to Jesus Christ, who is Israel's true high priest. According to verse 46, "Then Moses said to Aaron, 'Take your censer and put incense in it along with fire from the altar, and hurry to the assembly to make atonement for them. Wrath has come out from the Lord. The plague has started.' Now, unless Aaron takes immediate action, no one will survive." And as we read in verses 47 to 48, "So Aaron did as Moses said and ran into the midst of the assembly. The plague had already started among the people, but Aaron offered the incense and made atonement for them. He stood between the living and the dead, and the plague stopped." Now, when Aaron took action in his capacity as high priest, the plague immediately ends. This is God's vindication of Aaron and the entire priesthood. God had chosen Aaron and the Levites, not Korah, nor any of those allied with him. And thus, when Aaron makes atonement for the people, God's wrath is turned aside. In this, Aaron is clearly a type of Christ standing between the living and the dead, just as Christ stands between us and eternal death. Indeed, it's Christ's priestly prayer to the Father that saves us from the wrath that is to come, because Christ is that perfect intercessor, and his sacrifice on the cross satisfies the justice of God for us and in our place so that we can assemble here together and need not fear God. Israel lived, beloved, in the darkness of type and shadow, but we do not. In the cross and in the empty tomb, we have the reality. And so once Aaron offered the incense and made atonement for the people, the plague immediately stopped. As we learn in verses 49 to 50, but 14,700 people died from the plague, in addition to those who had died because of Korah. And then Aaron returned to Moses at the entrance to the tent of meeting, for the plague had stopped. The immediate relief from the plague is not only proof to the rebellious people that God will keep his promise and make this stiff-necked and rebellious people a great nation, but this incident reminds us that unless we have a high priest who makes atonement for us and intercedes with God on our behalf, we will not be able to stand on the day of judgment. An atonement ordained by God and offered by the high priest does indeed turn aside God's wrath toward sinners. Nothing else does. Nothing else can. There is only one gospel, and it's taught here in the Old Testament as clear as it's taught throughout the New. Now, there's one other point we ought to make here as well, and that is that God will vindicate his servants, such as Moses and Aaron, whenever unbelievers rise up against them. We have seen this time and time again throughout this section of Numbers. Now, this isn't because these men are infallible. It's because God intends to accomplish his purposes through these particular servants. Just as God raised up Moses and Aaron, so too God forms his church and gives to his people in this age ministers and elders and deacons to rule in Christ's name, even as he gave to Israel a mediator, Moses, and a high priest, Aaron. He gave them as means of dealing with the people's sin. But this is how God gives us order and protects us from the twin dangers we face of heresy, false teaching, and schism or division. Now, given Israel's constant complaining and increasing unbelief, God now gives another sign to Israel, which serves to confirm to the rebels in their midst that God has chosen Aaron and not Korah nor anyone else. And while the Lord had already given Israel one sign reminding them of the futility of rebelling against him, those bronze censers, remember, were hammered flat, and they've now been placed, nailed over the top of the altar as a sign to everyone, this second sign is a miraculous one. As we read in verses 1 to 2 of Numbers chapter 17, the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and get 12 staffs from them, one from the leader of each of their ancestral tribes." Now, the tribal leader's staff is the sign of his authority. And it's surely not accidental that the Hebrew word for tribe is also the word for staff or for branch. Now, these look like large and ornate walking sticks were made from a wooden branch. In this case, they're cut from an almond tree, which would have been cut off from the tree and then carved into shape. Now, because this staff has been cut off from the tree, presumably for some time, the wood is dead. The staff possesses no life whatsoever. Such a staff is therefore the perfect symbol of what's happened to the people of Israel in terms of their relationship to God. They too risk being cut off from the righteous branch, who is Christ, and then to wither and die apart from union with all source of spiritual life. And so the 12 staffs symbolize the 12 tribes of Israel. And as we read in the last half of Numbers 17:2 and then on into verse 3, Yahweh commands Moses, "Write the name of each man on his staff. On the staff of Levi, write Aaron's name, for there must be one staff for the head of each ancestral tribe." Now that ties each staff directly to the leader of each tribe. And these personalized staffs were to be placed in the tent of meeting in front of the testimony where I meet with you. Now what follows then will serve to confirm Aaron in his office of high priest and bring all of this grumbling to an end. In verse 5, the Lord himself declares, "The staff belonging to the man I choose will sprout, and I will rid myself of this constant grumbling against you by the Israelites." The procedure is as follows. So Moses spoke to the Israelites, and their leaders gave him 12 staffs, one for the leader of each of their 12, for the leader of each of their ancestral tribes, and Aaron's staff was among them. And Moses placed the staffs before the Lord in the tent of the testimony. Now, according to verse 8, the next day, Moses entered the tent of testimony and saw that Aaron's staff, which represented the house of Levi, had not only sprouted, but had budded, blossomed, and produced almonds. Now, when a branch is cut off from its source of life, it withers and it dies. This very thing is already happening to Israel. But God can bring life where there's only death. And only God can confirm Aaron in his office, since Aaron's calling stems not from his own personal holiness or his religious insight. Aaron is Israel's high priest for one reason. God called him to that office for reasons that God chooses not to tell us and perhaps never told Aaron. It's because God called Aaron, not because Aaron sought the office or was even worthy to fulfill it. It's because God called Aaron that Aaron will be a blessing to Israel. And so when brought into the presence of God overnight, Aaron's staff not only blossomed, it even bore fruit in the form of almonds. Dead wood had miraculously come back to life. Such a miracle not only confirms Aaron in his office as priest, but this miracle demonstrates for all to see that through God's chosen servant, the people of Israel will find life. Now, that very thing had already been experienced when Aaron stood between the living and the dead the day before, when his act of atonement spared the nation from that plague then sweeping through the camp. The budding staff also points us ahead to our great high priest Jesus Christ, who is the author of life itself, and whose sacrifice for sin and whose perfect righteousness is reckoned to us through faith. It is Christ's righteousness alone that enables us to stand in the presence of a holy God. Beloved, Israel, like us, has no life in itself. It was not up to them to determine who would be the priest or who would lead the people. God raised up Moses and Aaron and placed them in these offices to teach all Israel about the coming of the Messiah. And thus, when Aaron stands between the people and death, Aaron is pointing them ahead to Jesus Christ, who is that true high priest of whom Aaron is but the shadow. Israel, therefore, has to acknowledge Aaron as the high priest by God, because Aaron is a type of Christ. And that's why the rejection of Aaron is such a serious matter. Now the time has come for the people to see what has happened. According to verses 9 and 10, then Moses brought all the staffs from the Lord's presence to all the Israelites. They looked at them, and each man took his own staff. The Lord said to Moses, "Put Aaron's staff in the front of the testimony to be kept as a sign to the rebellious. This will put an end to their grumbling against me, so they will not die." Now, while miracles have some evidential value to unbelievers in terms of silencing their objections against the truth of the gospel, as is the case here, the main purpose of this act is to be a perpetual reminder that God is gracious toward his people. Now, we tend to think of passages like this in which God's judgment is prominent as a sign that God is holy and that he'll pour out his wrath against all sin. That's certainly true. But let's be careful here and not overlook the fact that passages like this also demonstrate God's amazing grace toward sinners. God always provides a means by which the people's sin may be forgiven so that his judgment can be turned aside. And that's why, as we read as part of our New Testament lesson this morning from verse 4 of Hebrews 9, Aaron's staff was kept throughout the generations as a reminder of the fact that only God can give life, and that only through the actions of a faithful high priest can the sins of God's people be forgiven. Not only does Aaron's budding staff remind the people of God's graciousness toward them, The symbolism of that budding staff is profound. What's the promise? The promise is that God would give Israel the good land of Canaan. If God can make a dead piece of an almond tree come back to life and bear fruit, well, God then can give Israel all of those blessings he promised them in Canaan. But this also symbolizes the fact that even though the nation risks becoming spiritually dead, as the staff was originally, having been cut off and now dried up and withered, God gives life to his people through faith in the promise. God now graciously condescends to give these sinful people a sign, a miraculous sign of his favor, that they will not be cut off and destroyed. Now, some think this imagery is in the background of that famous messianic prophecy in Zechariah and Jeremiah of a righteous branch, the foretelling of the coming of Jesus Christ. And that may indeed be the case, especially in light of this amazing miracle that God had brought to pass. And so as the chapter comes to a close, we read interesting words. Moses did just as the Lord commanded him. But the Israelites remained fearful. They said to Moses, "We'll all die. We're all lost. We're all lost. Anyone who even comes near the tabernacle of the Lord will die. Are we all going to die?" The people of Israel now know that unless there is a mediator to make intercession for them, unless there is a high priest who can make atonement for their sins, they dare not come near the holy God. Apart from such an atonement, they're under a sentence of death, something they now acknowledge. Now, whether or not this is a genuine profession of faith on the part of the people, only God knows. But nevertheless, the people of Israel are humbled, not because God is a powerful tyrant, but because he's a merciful father. God has preserved the priesthood, which is an expression of his own holiness. Since no one can draw near to God on their own terms, God now provides a means by which people can draw near, and he gives to Israel a sign of his graciousness. And in all of this, we see again and again and again God vindicating and blessing all those who believe that covenant promise. Well, as we conclude this morning, what then do we say by way of application? Well, one thing that becomes clear from this text, especially when we see it in the light of the judgment that came upon Israel at the time of Korah's rebellion, is that it's not this dramatic judgment that brought the people to repentance. That only caused them to grumble. It's the budding of Aaron's staff that caused the people to realize their need of a mediator and a high priest, or else suffer God's wrath and die. Beloved, the budding staff symbolizes life. It's a sign of God's grace. And that's why Paul tells us in Romans 2, verse 4, "Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance?" Beloved, it's not the threat of the law, it's not the threat of punishment that stirs us to repent. Paul tells us it's God's kindness, in which God makes plain to all of those who deserve death that he will freely give them life, if only we trust his promise to save us from our sins, and if only we renounce our own righteousness. It's only when we believe God's promise and trust in Christ that we will then live lives of gratitude before God because of the thankfulness we feel for all that God has done for us in Christ. And in fact, that's exactly what we find in our New Testament lesson, Hebrews 9, this morning. The author to the Hebrews tells us in verses 9 and 10 of Hebrews 9 that the tabernacle is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They're only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. Beloved, the point is that in Jesus Christ, the new order is here. The same God who graciously caused Aaron's staff to bud and bear fruit, vindicating his servant and reminding the people of this absolute need for the priest to make atonement for their sins, that same Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. Our high priest not only loves us, he gave himself for us. He intercedes for us, thereby standing between us and death, just as Aaron did on behalf of Israel. But Jesus does not carry a budding staff. He leaves behind an empty tomb. And thus, when we realize our sin and we cry out, "Are we all going to die?" the answer to that question is yes. Barring the return of Christ, we're all going to die because we sinned in Adam and because we're sinful and because we've committed countless acts of sin. But even as Aaron's dead staff came back to life and bloomed and bore fruit, so too will all those in Christ be given new life. Beloved, we will live forever in the presence of the Lord. And because we are filled with Christ's Spirit, we will bear fruit. Not almonds, but the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and so on. And all of this is because our merciful Savior loves us and gave himself for us. That same Savior is the author of life. He is that righteous branch who freely gives us life where there is only death. That's what Yahweh was showing to Israel through the ministry of Moses and Aaron. That's what he's showing us when the author to the Hebrews tells us that the time of the new order has come and that Aaron's staff belongs to the old order of things that's passed away. Beloved, we worship a risen Savior in who and who alone is found life. Amen.